the 40-day sojourn of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection may be the most neglected events of the Passion sequence. Today, we examine this period of time in order to understand just how significant that 40 days was. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Numbers. Numbers in chapter 13, beginning in verse 16. Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 16 through verse 25. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshi the son of Nun, Jehoshua, out of the land of Canaan. And Moses called Oshi the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were." Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. "And they came unto the brook Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Luke records to us in the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, in the first 8 verses, by the same Spirit, Luke writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, hath given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of truth. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." And Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. At this point in Israel's history, Israel was about to enter into one of the most hostile territories of that era, the land of Canaan. This was an area filled with every evil imaginable, every wicked intention, every carnal and sensual desire and practice. Yet this was both God's command and his promise that they would both enter and conquer that land, even in the face of all of this perversion. As an encouragement, he promised that he would be with his people when they entered into the land, and they would be with his people as they would respond to his power as the conquering army. They were not just going in there to be destroyed. They were going in there with confidence and power as his conquering army. Notice what he says. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place, he says this to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. So as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. That was the promise. That was the commission. Go into this horrible land, because I've given you that land. I have given you that land, the land that was full of clusters of grapes and pomegranates, a land flowing with all good things. Up until this time, Moses had been educating God's people for such a time as this. Israel would now take all the education that Moses had given them, all of the training, everything that Moses had done, and they would now apply it to every aspect of their conquest as they went to conquer the land of Canaan. And so not only were they commanded to conquer, but they were also equipped to do so. That was their destiny, to conquer the land of Canaan. Now, they were there to confront the enemy, not on their terms, not on the enemy's terms, but they were there to confront the enemy on God's terms. They were about to reconstruct the entire Canaanitish empire. Israel was to inject God's principles of law and gospel liberty into a hostile realm in order to claim it as their own, a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and with honey, in order to gather the intel needed to assist in this conquest. Moses sends forth spies into that hostile nation. He gathers intel. We begin with a principal presupposition. It was always God's intention to bring about an age of restoration to the earth by way of Jesus Christ. This is based upon the Old Testament patriarchs, psalmists, and prophets of Israel. This age of restoration would not come easily, just like it would not come easily to Israel to take over Canaan. The place was infested with all kinds of men and wickedness. Only by warfare could the land be conquered. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we have the events of Israel's warfare paraded before us time and time again as an illustration of the New Testament warfare, that spiritual warfare, which the New Testament church is to wage, actively wage against the enemies of Christ and his gospel by proclaiming the sovereign majesty of Christ and by applying the word of God to every aspect and institution of life. From the very beginning, even at the time immediately after the fall, warfare is declared. Warfare is announced. Now, of course, it's first declared by Adam in rebellion to God, but then God responds, because that's what God does. God responds to enemies. God responds to rebellion. So God responds to Adam's rebellion. Because Adam sets himself up as God, to be as God, in order to usurp the throne of God, and God's throne will not be usurped. So in Genesis in chapter 3, God declares this. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt only bruise his heel. The conquering seed is none other than the King of Nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. The conqueror, the victor, the one who cannot fail. He cannot fail. And so from the moment after the fall, God expounds the sequence of events which would ultimately result in the total conquest of all kindreds, peoples, tongues, and nations. Consider some of the prophecies. Consider first the prophecy of lordship and rule by Jacob in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, 8 and following. Judah, a great type of Christ, even the lion of the tribe of Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, another picture of Christ. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, if you had any doubt whether or not this was talking about Christ, notice the next verse, verse 11. Binding his foal into the vine, and his ass's colt into the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes, a reference to the atonement. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And that is a reference to the sending of the gospel, which is both wine and milk, the judgment and the grace. Judah is a picture of Christ. It's a prophecy speaking of Christ. In the same prophetic utterance, Joseph as well, a great type of the Lord Christ in Genesis 49:22 and following. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have surely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abided in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help him, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Notice a comprehensive blessing. The blessing of thy father have prevailed above the blessing of my progenitors or his children unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Another indication of the kingdom majesty of the Christ prophesied using Joseph as the type, as the figure. Now, a careful study of the entire prophecy will show that both Christ and the people of God will have ultimate victory through the covenant fidelity of many generations. This is a divine promise with earthly ramifications to be realized finally and in its completion at the end of the New Testament age, but worked through to realize it that at that point, to work through to realize it at that point throughout the New Testament age. It was the misunderstanding, however, of the disciples of when and how the kingdom would come about that became a major issue. And the church also would seek to understand that issue even to this day. So let's consider firstly, when. When is the kingdom coming? Luke 19:11, we read this. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So the questions are these. When does the kingdom come into being? Will it come immediately or over a period of time? Does it come upon the heels of the last day of the earth at judgment? Does it come after the rapture of the saints when Christ shall intervene supernaturally again into history to set up a political kingdom in the nation of Israel? Does it only come in the hearts of men upon their individual conversion? When it comes, does it come in its fullness? Or is there a gradual development over time in many generations? These are significant questions, important questions, since the answer to these questions will determine what kind of eschatology we live by. And everyone lives according to their eschatological belief, their belief in the things that are happening at the end of the world. Now note carefully the clue that Jesus gives as to the when. In Luke 22:14, he says this, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have a desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, when the kingdom of God comes, then I'm going to sit down with you and I'm going to eat. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, here's the second time. Remember, out of the two or three witnesses, the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So he says it twice. Because this is what it's going to be like. When finally he eats again, it will be signifying that the kingdom had come. He says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the logical deduction is that when Jesus then finally eats and drinks in any kind of ceremonial or formal fashion, as he had done that Passover night, the kingdom has come. In fact, according to the scripture, when Jesus eats and drinks again with the disciples, the consummation of his work is effectuated. Note the word fulfilled. Note the immediate action of the Lord upon his resurrection. After the crucifixion, after he states that he will not eat or drink any longer until the kingdom of God has come, immediately upon his resurrection, we read this in Luke 24. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted. And suppose that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And then in verse 45, he says this, and he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, what were they to understand? Well, they were to understand that the king had come, and he had come to usher in his royal kingdom. In other words, Christ had been victorious. The prophecies of his universal dominion victory had been completely fulfilled. This was the beginning of a new era, a new time of great conquest and great hope and great peace. In verse 46 and following, and he says unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, that's the Holy Ghost, but tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Until they were fully equipped. So as a result of Christ's comprehensive conquest, which is divine in power and authority, judicial and real, he has been given the world as his inheritance according to Psalm 2. You see, this would have been flooding around in their minds. They were waiting for this period. They weren't quite sure how it would all come about, but they understood that the prophets of old were signifying a conquest against all evil and everything that offended. They understood when David said, ask of me, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Know what he will do once he enters into his kingdom and takes his throne. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This was the man of war that they recognized from Pharaoh's day. This was the man of war that brought the people of Israel through the parched wilderness, through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh and his army. This was the same conquering king. They understood at this point now that the heathen, by right of conquest and by right of inheritance, belonged to him. Because he had purchased all nations so as to redeem out of those nations those whom the Father had given him. So as to take dominion from sea to sea, even unto the ends of the earth. This was always God's plan. There was no part B, part C, part D of his plan. It was always the plan. After Adam fell, God didn't say, whoops. Gee, what am I going to do now? Oh, I got an idea. Maybe we'll send Jesus. This was always God's plan. Ordaining that Christ would be hated by his own people and that the nation of Israel would apostatize, thereby forcing God to divorce them, he then goes to the nations of the world whom the Hebrews despised, provoking them to jealousy. And this is the import of Peter's vision of the sheet coming down from heaven at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. It was the declaration that he should no longer call the common man of the Gentiles unclean. Christ asks his apostles, however, to wait until they have the tools to bring about the gradual realization of the kingdom in its totality. They were to wait for Pentecost because that signified the reaping. It signified the harvest reaping when many laborers would go into the field and reap that mighty harvest, a world harvest, not just a localized harvest in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. No, it was a global harvest. He tells them to wait for the power of God via the Holy Ghost, which will provide them all they need to go forth as Christ had gone forth before them with power and authority. This is what is meant by Christ's promise that he will go before the people of God into Galilee. Now consider again what Jesus does after his resurrection to ensure that his disciples understood not only that the kingdom had come, but what about the components of the kingdom? Are there other things that should be fleshed out here? This is now according to John. In John 21, which is most likely the same event as the event in Luke. In John 21, verses 1 and following, this is what is recorded. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana, in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. When the full light of the morning shone, there he was. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. So they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have caught now. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. The kingdom had come. Note again the feasting on bread and by implication drink as well. In both Luke and John, fish are in view. Interesting. In Luke, however, there is another aspect added, and honeycomb. So you have bread, you have fish, you have a honeycomb. And of course, the implication that there was drinking as well. Now, in the Bible, fish are used as an illustration of people. Peter was to be a fisher of men, not merely a fisherman. Honey in the honeycomb is always a picture of the gospel, as it is poured out over the entire earth, creating a land flowing with milk and honey. Both illustrations are pictures of the law word of God. Even the net itself, as we cast in the net of the gospel to catch many fish, many men. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Peter says this, in 1 Peter 2nd chapter, verse 2, As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. To cultivate a land that flows with milk and honey, one must dispense the gospel liberally upon it in order for the land to become such a place, not to have the gospel sequestered in the four walls of the church. It's got to go out abroad. It's got to get spread abroad, both the curses as well as the blessings. When the gospel is sequestered in the church, it is unable to cultivate the societal order. Now, within the context of this event, we see many fish being caught after an entire night of fishing. It was only when the morning had come. It was only after the resurrection of the Christ that fish were allowed to be caught. Another picture of a reaping. The entire historical account is given so we may understand, along with the disciples, what had transpired after Christ's resurrection. The kingdom had come. Peter indeed would be a fisher of men, as would the entire elect saints throughout the time from Pentecost onward until the kingdom's final culmination. Peter tried desperately at night and caught nothing. Because the scriptures depict night as a period of darkness, a darkness in history before the Holy Spirit is poured out as a result of Christ's conquest. The entire Old Testament is a figure of night until the morning dawns. And only after the morning dawns by the resurrected Christ does light then envelop the earth. You see, a picture of darkness and night is a picture of the period without the grace of God poured out upon the nations. A period of time when judgment and wrath and warfare against the enemies of the gospel is commonplace. And where only small pockets of God's grace can be found. And Isaiah points this out very clearly. He says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, anticipating that light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. In Isaiah 29:18, we read, and in that day, in that morning, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. In Isaiah 42:7, Jesus comes to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And then in 42:16 of Isaiah, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and I will not forsake them. You see, what was happening when Jesus was on the shore was already prophesied by Isaiah. Darkness also depicts the shadow of death, ignorance, wickedness, and a foreboding of God's anger upon sin and global rebellion. But when Christ appears, first at his incarnation, and brings a new hope through his conquering resurrection, that darkness is dispelled because the light has come. Even John says it so. John the Baptist was not that light. He came to bear witness of that light. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 60 verse 1, encouraging the saints for a future time when Christ would come. He says, arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so, after his resurrection, Christ sets out to show that the kingdom of God had come by the great catch of fish that Peter drew in at that morning hour. Now consider for a moment the next 40 days before the ascension. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, now that the kingdom had come, Jesus proceeds to expound further the things pertaining to it, particularly that it had come. And it was going to come in power, even in a greater way than they ever could have imagined at that day of Pentecost. Now, just for a moment, let's back up and consider the sequence. Because in order to understand the passion the passion of the Christ and the entire global conquest that comes upon the heels of his incarnation and his resurrection, his 40-day sojourn, his coronation after the ascension and the Pentecost, you have to see it in its entire picture. Consider the sequence. Christ preaches that the kingdom is at hand. He states that he will not eat or drink the Passover meal until he does it again anew in the kingdom when it's fulfilled. He's crucified, dead and buried for an atonement in behalf of his people in order to secure them as his ambassadors. He resurrects. He shows himself to his disciples among others. He eats and he drinks. He makes a mention that he will be going to the Father and that he will be sending the Spirit. In one instance, he adds fish, a honeycomb, and fishing to the post-resurrection meal, symbolizing that the great evangelical commission of the gospel poured upon the face of the earth is about to take place as a result of his victory. This was to be the establishment of the land flowing with milk and honey. This was going to be the Canaan conquest. He states absolutely in Matthew chapter 28 that all power and all authority had been given to him in heaven and in earth. And then something very strange happens. He tarries 40 days. He waits 40 days before his ascension, showing himself to the people. Why? Why wait? Hurry up! Hurry up! Send the Spirit! Send it now! We've been in darkness so long, send the Spirit now, but he waits. Why not simply send the Spirit right away, ascend and send it right away? Why wait 40 days? Why not come upon the world with power, that long-awaited power of resurrection power? Why not come immediately? Why wait 40 days? Why not 10? Why not 3? Why 40? And yet, he tarries 40 days until the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Pentecost, when 3,000, by the preaching of a simple fisherman, are converted in one day to be sent as reapers and laborers in the field, which was white unto harvest. Now, typically, throughout the scriptures, the number 40 is very significant. It symbolizes a number of things. Number one, it symbolizes an examination and a testing period. Think about it. The 40-day examination and temptation of Christ in the desert. The 40 days and nights in judgment by the flood of Noah's day. The 40 years in the wilderness while Israel was examined and tested and tried. And Moses' 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai. Each of these symbolizing both a period of testing, but I believe also it was a period of time just before a great beginning. Just before a new beginning. If you think about it, after each of these 40-day periods, something amazing happened. A new beginning. Consider first, during the 40 days that Christ shows himself within the community of Israel so as to be examined by the people because he was their victorious king. So during this first 40 days, Christ shows himself within the community of Israel so that he could be examined by the people as the king. Israel would now no longer have any doubt to his victory over sin and death, the world and the devil. Christ's 40-day sojourn was a declaration of his majesty and the fact that his kingdom had come on earth in time and in history. The kingdoms of this world had now become the kingdoms of this Christ, since by his resurrection he had put down all principality and power. And now, and during this 40-day period, he makes an open show of them. Secondly, and I believe this is perhaps even more important, Christ's tarrying reminds his followers of what they are to do throughout the New Testament kingdom age as a result of Christ's kingly victory. You see, they are to testify of the king and his kingdom while they labor to advance his kingdom. The king had come. They were with the king. They were going to testify of the king. I believe Christ's 40-day sojourn is pointing back to the events in Numbers 13. And in Numbers 14, he points Israel back to their own history just before the conquest of Canaan. Just before Israel would go from the old world of the wilderness to the new world of Canaan, conquering it and restructuring it that it would be the lands flowing with milk and with honey. Consider the situation in Numbers 13. Here we have a 40-day examination of the land of promise, the land of Canaan. It was a glorious place, a place to be greatly desired, but it was not for the squeamish. It would not be an easy taking. You see, nothing that's worthwhile is easily taken. Work is always involved. There were giants in the land. There was perversion in the land. There were enemies of the gospel and enemies of God in the land, but they were called to be proactive in the land. It would take a concerted, galvanized effort of courage and diligence to rid the land of the giants and then to take it as a possession and restructure it according to the righteousness of God's law word. It took responsibility. It took work. It took sacrifice. It was a fearful thing. But total victory would require that diligence. It required resolve, tenacity, sacrifice, courage, even righteous ruthlessness. It required a sure footing of trust in the promise of God. Because God had promised them, I will be with you, you go. I will be with you, you go. We don't read anywhere where Joshua's army said, gee, I wonder, is the Lord with us? Not at least at the first, until they began to apostatize. They weren't questioning God. You see, we're not to question God. We're to go forth to conquer, to dispense the gospel in the world, no matter where it takes us. Whether it's in the homes of individuals, on the street corner, to the state house, to Washington, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It required that sure footing of trust. That God would be with them to conquer the enemy. That was his plan. And that was Israel's destiny. And I believe that is our destiny. A battle would have to be fought. Not a lot of us like confrontation. Unless it's easy. So we get on Facebook and we confront. Brothers and sisters, usually. We debate. But we don't stand before the magistrates and these people of power. Because that requires resolve, tenacity, and it's dangerous. Israel was going to face a dangerous situation before the Canaanites, and they knew it, and they knew that a battle would have to be fought, and there would be casualties, hopefully more on their side than on Israel's side. Work would subsequently have to be done to make the land what it was intended to be. And then it had to be occupied. And that's the rub. You see, reconstruction is only the beginning. Fixing what's broken is only the beginning. Why does something get broke? You have a tractor, you have a lawnmower, you have a car. Why does it break down? Because you're not maintaining it properly. You see, once they occupy the land, once they conquer the land, they needed to maintain it. They needed to continue the righteous status quo of God's word as the standard of life. So work would have to be done. They had to conquer it, they had to occupy it, then maintain it according to the mandates of biblical ethics. Conquest and social restructuring, therefore, would not come easily to them, but it would come to them at the last, provided they remained obedient to their commission. As long as they remained faithful, as long as they remained obedient, God would bless them. And that's really all it takes. You know, if we keep bellyaching about what's going on in the world today, and we're not laboring to be obedient and faithful, then we're the reason why the world is the way it is. It would require tenacity of obedience, fidelity. I believe that the lesson for the church as it concerns the Great Commission is found in the 40-day sojourn. And that lesson is go forward and conquer. Conquer Canaan by the word of God through the work of Christ, for the kingdom has come. The church can no longer forego its divine mandate for the revitalization of the culture. It can no longer compartmentalize the gospel into the realm of the individual pietistic life or the church. She can no longer neglect the work of the kingdom, since the saints have been conferred with ambassadorship responsibilities by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that came upon the people at Pentecost. And she can no longer hide behind mere religion in the face of the giants of humanism and wickedness, because Christ has promised her the land of Canaan as her inheritance. Are we to be like Esau, who despised his inheritance? For what? A pot of blood-red pottage? This is our inheritance. And so we must work tirelessly, selflessly to establish righteousness, justice, and equity in the land. And we must do battle for Christ's crown and covenant through the declaration of His word by the Spirit of our God. Anything less is unacceptable. We can no longer stand idle. Okay, so what are the logistics to kingdom advancement? What tactics should we embrace in order to establish righteousness in the land? And I always end with this because this is so crucial. If I cannot tell you what to start doing on Monday morning, I have failed in my commission. If I have just paraded all of this to you, these doctrines to you, and I'm not telling you what you have to do tomorrow, on Monday morning, to get this underway, then I have failed in my commission. I need to provide you tactics. Here's what we need to do. Find your niche, stick to it, and develop it. Find out where you're good at. What are you good at? What are your passions? How do you fit into God's world? If you have children, instill in your little ones the fear and the love of God. Teach them and train them to be cultural leaders, those cultural leaders that God has intended for them. I stood before hundreds this past weekend of little ones, 6, 7 years old, some babes in arms, some teens, some young adults. They are poised for cultural leadership. Their mothers and fathers understand that this is what they need to do. Become relevant in the world, which is God's world, and their inheritance. If you are in business, use the business to gain riches and influence, and then turn those things into kingdom wealth. I remember many years ago, I was lamenting to a good friend of mine in California, a very dear friend of mine. And he said to me, he said, God does not give in one person both the wisdom and the riches, the vision and the riches. He gives some the vision and others the riches, so that they need to work together. Because the people that have riches don't usually have the vision. And the people with the vision don't usually have the riches. And that's how the body works together to get the job done. So if you're in business, use that business to gain riches and influence. And then turn them into kingdom wealth. Remember, many a man hath riches, but not many a man has wealth. If you're young, pray and ask God to guide you. Seek His face and His word. Ask your mom and dad to assist you. Ask your church leaders to counsel you. If you're old, find a place where you can serve. Look for it. Don't wait for it to come to you. Don't be slothful, but rather be industrious. Be creative. God does not cast off the elderly simply because they're elderly. He simply redirects them to an area that He needs them to be a part of. If you're simple-minded, you're not a great theologian, God will equip you as you continue to seek His face. If you are theologically minded, theologically skilled, pour yourself out for the sake of others. Cast the bread upon the waters that God has given you of the gospel. Raise up the simple-minded in compassion, in love, in patience. Bring them to a place of great power and influence. Pour yourself out for them and seek to make them more theologically astute than you are. Despise no one as a result of your gifts, because those gifts come from God, but rather humble yourself. For to those who have been given much, God requires much. Remember, all we are, at our best, we are a little cog. Little teeny, teeny little cog in a big wheel, in a big machine. That's all we are. No place for pride. No place for look at me. No place for arrogance. We're little, tiny, itty-bitty pieces. If you're in a place of leadership, wherever it is, in the community, in the church, wherever it is, even fathers, especially, however, in church leadership and community leadership, become a better leader. You can always be better. Gain more influence in the providence God has placed you in order to advance His kingdom. Exercise that position for godly influence so as to honor God and advance His kingdom. Whoever you are and wherever God has placed you in His providence, He has called you there for a purpose. You're not just filling up space. You're there for a purpose. There is no excusing you, however, from that purpose. Mark Twain once stated this: that the two most important days in an individual's life are the day that he is born and the day that he finds out why. I hope you find out why you have been born again. I hope you find out why that you have been born. Because everyone, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you do, I don't care what you know, I don't care how smart you think you are, if you are a child of God, you have a place, a significant place in the kingdom's work, otherwise God would not have called you to it. And so the choice is yours. May God be pleased to use all of us in the advancement of his word and work, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and to the advancement of his kingdom. Amen and amen.